All right, this morning I want to talk about the idea of Christian maturity. You know, people say things like, well, he's really a strong Christian, or she's really a mature Christian. And sometimes I just want to ask, what does that even mean? What does that mean? If I were to ask you to name the most mature Christian you know, I wonder who comes to mind. Or let's just put it this way. If I were to ask you to name the most mature person that is here this morning, who would that be? I don't know what you would say to that question, but I bet it's not what Jesus would say. According to Jesus, they're not even in this room. If you want to see a picture of Christian maturity, you'll need to walk down the hallway, last door on the left. They're probably asleep right now in the arms of a nursery worker. Our passage this morning is intentionally, strategically situated by two common visions of maturity. In the previous passage, Jesus is engaging with the most learned, pious, religious leadership of the day, the type of people that you would really admire. We're conditioned to think the Pharisees are bad, because they come across so poorly in the New Testament. But actually, they would have been the guys you'd admired. Very religious, the gatekeepers of culture. They're the people you would want to run for office. And then on the other side of our passage, next week, Jesus is engaging a young, successful, powerful, wealthy, who also happens to be a really religious man. The type of guy that you would dream your daughter would marry. And then sandwiched in between, there's this brief little interlude where Jesus holds up an infant, contrasting these visions of maturity, and says, "This is what maturity looks like to me. This is what everyone in my kingdom should be striving for." What's he mean by that? It's a strange passage, often a confusing passage for many, but it's one that we in the American evangelical church desperately needs to hear, because I see such a uncritical alignment with the patterns of our world, the celebrity culture that has infiltrated the evangelical church, the passion for excellence and be awesome and produce fruit ministry stuff that's so pervasive in the American evangelical church. This is a passage we desperately need to see and apply. I have two thoughts from it. I just want to look at the definition of maturity and then apply that definition. So really kind of just explanation and then application this morning. We'll spend a little bit more time than usual talking application. I'll tell you why that is in a moment. But let's start with just, how does Christ define maturity? Verse 13, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Now, it's important that you don't have in mind little kids being led by the hands of their mothers to Jesus, as often we conceive of this passage. The Greek word there means infant. In fact, Luke's account communicates it. His account of the story communicated explicitly says they were bringing the infants to him. So think mothers bringing their newborns in their arms to present them to Jesus, such as baptism is practiced. And the disciples rebuked them. Now, what is with that, mean old disciples? Well, their culture was not a baby-worshipping culture like ours. In their culture, their attitude towards children was purely pragmatic. They'll keep the family going. When they get older, they'll be able to contribute something. But right now, in those early years, just stay out of the way until you can contribute. So the rabbi, what's going on is you got the rabbi, famous rabbi, engaging in really important adult conversation. And these parents actually want to interrupt the master with their children. And so the disciples say, "Stop it." And Jesus sees all of this unfold, and he's not happy. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Now, you don't hear that language describing Jesus very often. He's furious. Now, why? It is not just because he has a heart for children. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world type of thing. It's true. I'm sure he has this endearing affection for children. Yes, all that's true. But there's more going on here. He is so angry because in his eyes, The very thing that they are despising is the very thing they should be admiring. Strangely to Jesus, the ones in the crowd that offer nothing should be discipling everyone. Look at his words. Let the children come to me. Why? Because they're so cute? No. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. That's pretty big language. He's not receiving them just to receive them. He is saying that his very kingdom belongs to them. They own the kingdom of God. They are the rulers of the kingdom. They are the heroes of the new world that Jesus has come to establish. How could this be? What is he talking about? They're just infants. And they own the kingdom of God. They can't even do anything. Can't clothe themselves, feed themselves, provide for themselves, protect themselves. Can't do. I mean, they can make a dirty diaper, which they can't even change. It's about all they can do. What is he talking about? Jesus would say, exactly. That's why they are the model citizens of my kingdom. We have seen in our study of Mark again and again that the kingdom of God, the reality that Jesus came to establish, is counterintuitive to our fallen reality. It should not surprise us then that the definition of a mature citizen in his kingdom should be opposite the world's definition of what maturity looks like. And it is. Where the world prizes strength and power and skill and giftedness and wealth and brilliance and self-reliance and self-sufficiency and self-assurance, these are the marks of maturity in our world. But Jesus is prizing the opposite: helplessness, weakness, dependence, offer nothing, need everything. These are his marks of maturity. And just so you know that he isn't using some endearing metaphor to make an abstract point, it gets really serious in verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. With that verse, Jesus means to look us all square in the eyes and say, I'm serious about this, people. I really mean this. If you don't approach the kingdom of God like an infant, you will miss the kingdom of God. Now, I think we understand this principle when it comes to conversion to Christ and his kingdom, that initial giving of yourself to Jesus and entrance into his kingdom. Conversion to Jesus Christ, at its heart, is a cry of helpless desperation, is it not? It is not the embrace of a Savior, also at the same time a confession of your desperate need for salvation. I mean, nobody becomes a Christian because they have become convinced of their strength and their righteousness and their goodness. We become Christians because we realize our weakness and our sinfulness and our unworthiness. So we get this when it comes to conversion. But it is my experience, and this is very important, it is my experience that people enter into the kingdom with that posture, into a relationship with Jesus with that posture, but then immediately try to start turning the kingdom of God upside down to look like the kingdom of this world. In other words, there is this pressing need for so many to grow out of their helpless estate, to grow out of their dependence, to get over this infantile posture. The lie that we believe and the lie that we practice is that the more mature you become, the less you should need Jesus. Now, you would never say that, but we functionally operate like this. Christian growth is a weaning yourself off the Savior. Mature Christians are those who, in your mind, need less grace because, quite frankly, you look at them and you think, boy, they're better. So to grow as a Christian is this overly simplistic notion where you stop doing bad things and do more good things. That's essentially what Christian growth is to so many of us. What is implicit in that view? You need less grace than you needed before. You're weaning yourself off the gospel. And I can prove it to you. When your failures and weaknesses and sins force you to depend on Jesus, you despise yourself. You get discouraged. You say, what's wrong with me? Why do I keep going? Why do I keep doing this? I should be past this by now. What you're saying there is, I shouldn't need him as much now. Again, I'm not saying anyone would ever talk this way, or that even anyone would even know that they're doing this. I'm just giving language to how so many of us relate to Jesus. We despair for needing him. We feel good about things when we feel like we don't need him. That's when I'm doing good, when I don't need Jesus. But when I have to go to him for his grace, that's when I'm discouraged. Jesus is saying in this passage, that's backwards. That's the thinking of the world. That's not the thinking of my kingdom. He views Christianity as a journey backwards. By saying that the goal of the kingdom is to become like an infant, he views Christian maturity as a journey backwards. A journey of needing him more and more. A journey of deeper dependence. A journey into fuller helplessness. A journey into deeper grace. Now, what you'll say here is what they said to Paul when he talked this way. Does that mean that we should sin more and more so that I need grace more and more? Is that what you're saying? No, not at all. That's spoken like someone who still isn't seeing things in the kingdom rightly. The point of the kingdom of God, the news of the kingdom of God, is that you already are completely, 100% helplessly dependent and in need of the King of the kingdom. And so growth within the kingdom is growing to understand, apprehend, practice more and more the truth that is already true of you. It truly is a paradoxical journey that's so unique to Christianity. Here, when I look at myself in 1998 when I gave myself to Jesus and who I am today, I can say I'm a better man. I'm not saying I have no sins, but I'm saying no to sins that I didn't even think about back then, that weren't even issues for me, that I wasn't even convicted about back then. I'm practicing more virtue in my life than I was then. In other words, I'm more like Jesus. I'm growing in Christ's likeness. So there is that dynamic to Christianity. It's slow. We struggle. It's not a straight line. But there is that dynamic. I'm not who I once was. But then, here's where it gets strange. I can at the same time honestly say, and this without any exaggeration, I feel like I need Jesus far more now than I did then. Isn't that strange? Where I truly am becoming more Christ-like, but if you were to say, do you need Jesus? I would say yes, far more profoundly than I did back then. Back then when I gave myself to Christ, I saw some sin, I saw some brokenness, I saw some weakness. I had a taste of it, enough to turn to the Savior by faith, but now, goodness, do I see it. So even though I'm growing in Christ-likeness, I am also growing in Christ-dependence. The problem as I see it is that we have worshipped this effort and despaired this effort. We self-condemn, we self-loathe, we self-pity, all because we are becoming what Jesus wants us to become, helplessly dependent. We despise what Jesus is commanding unless you become like a helpless child. Jesus views Christian maturity as becoming more dependent upon him. Or a better way to say it, I suppose, is learning and practicing more and more what is already true. We are always at all times completely dependent upon our Savior. Now, I think that that is so paradigm shifting for so many that I don't even think we could imagine what it would look like to live life as though Christian maturity is to need Jesus more and more and more and be more and more dependent, as though an infant is the goal of Christianity. I don't even know what we would look at, what that would look like in our lives. So I want to spend the rest of our time talking application. At this point, we've kind of seen the passage as a conceptual level. What I would like to do is, how is this lived out? We've seen how Jesus defines maturity. Let's look at application. Here's what happens. If an infant becomes our definition of maturity, if dependence becomes the entire objective of the Christian walk, is to depend more on Jesus, then this changes everything about how we practice the Christian faith. Everything. Literally, this whole thing gets turned upside down. Let me show you what that means in just several areas. Take the idea of weakness. If dependence is the aim, then what does this do to weakness? It is no longer our greatest fear like it is out in the world. It is our welcome friend. This is why Paul boasted in his weaknesses. I see so many Christians who go about their days desperately trying to hide their weaknesses and project a false strength. That's how the world operates. Never let them see you sweat. Here in the kingdom of God, weakness is not our shame. It is our trophy. It is our badge of honor because it shows our dependence. It becomes this blessed companion that disciples us in the ways of dependence. It works for us. You all have your areas of weaknesses that you're trying to perhaps hide and not face when God's calling you to embrace those as a pathway towards dependence. I'm scared to preach. Did you know that? People don't believe me when I tell them that, but it's true. I'm terrified of the very thing God has called me to do. It's incredibly inconvenient. But I've learned to own it. I really have. And to even thank God for it. Because every single week I'm face to face with my utter weakness in need of Him. And I know this is truly, truly of Him. This is a weekly moment where I feel like a helpless child crying out to God, help me, sustain me. Which according to our passage is the very goal of the kingdom of God. What does this do to our understanding of suffering? How is it that Paul seemed to boast in his sufferings, seemed to gladly receive his sufferings? In the world around us, comfort is the highest goal, and anything that threatens that is the enemy. But in the kingdom of God, helpless dependence is the goal, and anything that cultivates that is a blessing. So those seasons of bitter providence that bring you to the end of yourself, heck, they may even bring you to the fetal position. You literally are where this passage wants you. You feel crushed and helpless. You are stripped of all vain self-reliance. You just can't pretend anymore, right? I can't pretend anymore. And all I know to do is to cry out to God with the simple, humble, weakest of prayers, help me. Help me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, we curse those moments. We fear those moments. We despise those moments. We get angry with God over those moments. And we should, unless being a helpless baby is our goal. If that's the goal, then strangely we hurt in those seasons and bless God for forcing us into the posture of kingdom maturity. What does this do to our understanding of power, strength, giftedness, excellence? Are we supposed to just not be strong leaders, gifted? Should we just despise our gift and not use them? What does this mean? Well, there's a difference. And becoming an infant is the goal. The world uses those things to rise above everybody because that's the goal. Separate yourself. Make a name for yourself. Advancement, success. That's how maturity is defined. But in the kingdom of God, the journey is to become like a child. So what that means is we don't have to be strong and powerful. We don't have to. We don't have to be gifted. That's not the goal. So guess what? Guess what happens? Strength and power are now freed up to be used for others, not ourselves. Strength and power become these beautiful gifts that we can lay down in humble servant submission to others. Strength and power is now freed up to be used for how it's supposed to be used, for the glory of Christ and the good of others. What does this do to our understanding of our own sin? How should we view our sin? The world hides failures. The world suppresses shame. And of course they do. The goal is to be good and better. You got to hide that stuff. But in the kingdom of God, our goal is helpless dependence upon the grace of God. Suddenly, our sin and shame is something we dare to see, admit, own, confess, because it is only an occasion to see our need greater still. We aren't threatened. We aren't threatened by our sins. We aren't threatened by the rebuke of a loved one. We're not threatened by accountability. We welcome it. Yes, come tell me. I'm blind. Come tell me. It'll just be another occasion for me to see how much I need Jesus. We love conviction. We welcome and are quick to own it. Show me my sin. If we belong to a kingdom where need, dependence is the goal, then we are a kingdom that is not ashamed to be in need of Him and of His gospel. What does this do to our understanding of good news? The gospel means good news. But the world has a lot of good news to offer too. But all of its good news is contingent upon you and your maturity, your ability to perform. So the good news in this world is you can be rich, but you're going to have to earn it. The good news in this world is that you could be famous, but you got to earn that. The good news in this world is you could be loved, but you got to earn that. Do you know what the good news of the kingdom of God is? You have to be an infant. Can you do that? What if He would have said, "Let the Pharisees come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God"? Good luck with that. What if He said, "Let the successful, the wealthy, the pretty, the scholars, the white, the black, the Jew, the Gentile, come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God"? Or worse, what if He pointed at Himself and said, "If anyone does not become like me, they cannot enter the kingdom of God"? No, He says, "Let the infants come to me, for to them belongs the kingdom of God." Unless you become like them, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And we should all say, "I can do that. I may not be able to do much, but I can admit my need. I can say I'm a mess. I can say I'm dependent. I can say I'm weak. I can do that." Or can you? And that's the problem. Strangely, nothing is harder for us to do than to own who we truly are. Because we have bought into the world's definition of maturity and success. And to own the kingdom definition means to lay that down. But if you're willing to do it, friends, if you are willing to own it and like a baby cry out to God, you are ready for the kingdom of God. You are empty, ready to be filled. You are needy, ready to be satisfied. You are desperate, ready to be rescued. You are broken, ready to be made whole. You are sinful, ready for grace. You know what you are? You are you, ready for Jesus, the true you. And Jesus you shall have. What does a baby, as our definition of maturity, do to the reward? The reward of the world is money, power, fame, sensual pleasures, whatever. A baby has one and only one longing. Two, I suppose. They like to eat. But one true longing. If you were to put $1 billion here and the tender arms of a mother here, which would the baby choose? If you were to hold out to a child all hope of power, of fame, of earthly riches, of anything this world has to offer, or the strong arms and the broad chest of a father, which would they prefer? There is something about children that gets it. That I was made for love. And they aren't buying the lie that we buy, that all of those other pathways of the world will get us the love that we're longing for. They're awake to the truth and the reality that we were made for love. Jesus says, "Let the children come to me." He uses them as this teaching moment, a moment of discipleship for his followers. Now look at verse 16, as the Savior can't help himself. He took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Why did Mark include that? The teaching moment's over. It's done. The point is, no, it's not. The crowd was just told that they are to become like these children. And perhaps they're thinking, why? Why would I want to revert back? Why would I do that? What's in it for me? His answer? He takes those same children and he loses himself in this tender moment of love. You're supposed to read that, you're supposed to see that, and you're supposed to say, I want in on that moment. Look, I don't care how old you are, how successful and strong you are, how macho or independent is your facade, and it is a facade. I don't care. Deep inside is a yearning for the arms of God, and I know it's there because God put it there. You are made for the arms of God, and he promises those arms. He took them in his arms, and he blessed them. You've been looking for that blessing your whole life. We humans have been searching for that blessing, that love, that affirmation, that acceptance ever since it was lost in Eden. Every failed relationship, every vain pursuit is longing for that blessing. He took them in his arms. He blessed them, laying his hands on them. That touch is what you've been looking for too. That touch is a touch you've never felt, but a touch you must have. Hands that will never abuse, never exploit, never harm, never fail, never let go, never push away. These hands will always only heal and love, and they have scars to prove it. Brothers and sisters, young and yes, old, all of you, all that you are after is found within the kingdom of God, because the love of God is found in this kingdom. And here is where things get cool. Because what this does is it redefines love as well. When you view love through this passage, then you will discover the essence of his love. He doesn't love you for what you can offer him, because the passage says you have nothing to offer him. It can't be that. So what is it? It's just you. A baby has nothing to offer except himself or herself, and any parent will tell you that is enough. Jesus commands us to become like a little child. He receives the child into his arms, and in that he is saying, you have nothing to offer me but you is all I want. Let me pray and ask us that he would make us childlike. Help us, Lord, in our journey backwards towards seeing, embracing, and practicing our dependence on you, and may the promise of your love compel us. Send us forth with childlike dependence in you, I pray. Amen.